As I mentioned last class period, we'll be very blessed if we get through chapter 3 today. We got down to about verse 14 in our last discussion. Okay, in verse 14, Paul had talked about God opening the doors. I mentioned as an opportunity for preaching the gospel. And in verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." I mentioned that triumph here is referring to the official exalted Roman ceremony called the triumph. And a victorious general would come into Rome, and there'd be a parade, and they'd bring their prisoners in, the booty, and all of that. Diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge, basically, when this was taking place, they'd throw crushed flowers under the hooves of the horses. They'd also have incense, and there'd be a sweet fragrance that would fill the city. And so he's talking about how God's knowledge, God's way of life, does the same thing. That you and I are to be examples, lights, as the Bible says. And as a result, God's way of life should be like a fragrance that goes everywhere. Now, verses 15 and 16, he said, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." So we, just like the fragrance in this Romans triumph, we are God's fragrance to the world. There is no one else who sets the example or who is the light to the world except us, those who understand God's way. Now, as you find here, it says we are that fragrance to those being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And he says we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Okay, so some of us, what you find for those who understand God's way, we are a fragrance of life. They see God's way of life lived in us and through us. But to others, we are hated. We are despised. We're not appreciated. I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I don't have that up here on the slides, but 1 Peter 2 and verse 6 says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious,'" talking about Christ. "'He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious.'" So when it comes to Christ, his way of life, those who believe, Christ is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected. And verse 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So Christ, his way of life, is offensive to those who do not believe. But to us, he is precious. Now, notice it says being saved. You and I are in the process of being saved. We don't have salvation yet. There are three stages to salvation. The first one, number one, is when you were saved from death. That's through accepting Christ's sacrifice, being baptized. You have Christ's sacrifice applied to your past sins. All your sins are forgiven. You're reconciled to God. So, in that sense, we're saved. We're plucked out of the water like a drowning person. But we're also in the process of being saved, which means we grow in grace and knowledge every day. That's the second step. And finally, salvation is a gift that God will give to us in the resurrection. That salvation is in the future, and that's when we will receive eternal life, and we will ultimately be saved. It's like Matthew 24:13 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So we know that ultimately salvation is in the future. Colossians 1:18 also says, Colossians 1:18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." So Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and he's firstborn from the dead. So it is through the resurrection that you and I will be given eternal life. Now verse 17, this first 2 Corinthians 2:17, says, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God." Now, the word peddling means corrupting the word of God. It refers to a huckster or a peddler. And in Greek trading, a huckster was one who would sell you vegetables or fruit and put the good fruit on the top and the bad fruit on the bottom. Have you ever gone into a store and hear these beautiful peaches or pears or apples? So you buy half a bushel and you get down to the bottom, they're all rotten, or you know, they're half rotten. Well, the thing is, the person selling it to you knew they were, but they wanted to sell them, so they put them on the bottom. That's what he's talking about here. There were, in the first century, false teachers who peddled the word of God, who were hucksters. What they said appeared good, just like someone putting great fruit on the top. When you get down to the bottom, you find that it wasn't so good. Paul is showing that what he did, what he taught, was right and sincere. He says, look, we're not like as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he showed that he sincerely taught God's word. He taught the truth. Now when you go on over into chapter 3, the theme carries right over into chapter 3. Notice, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul is saying, we don't need letters of condemnation from others to give to you. We don't have to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation or commendation, I should say, to you, or letters of commendation from you? Paul was the one who had introduced them to the truth, raised up the church. There were other false teachers and apostles who came to them, and they had letters of recommendation. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this practice in the Protestant church. Even today, if you are in the Baptist church and you transfer to another Baptist church, they give you a letter of membership. You take that letter from one church to another, and it says that you are a Baptist member in good standing. So you get it and you go to another. Well, back at this time, the churches were so scattered that sometimes there would be teachers who would come along. And how would you know whether they were true teachers or not? Well, they would have letters of recommendation from another congregation. And they'd bring that along, say, see, you know, I was over here, I taught them, and they would have this. So Paul is saying, does he need from them letters of recommendation, or does he need to bring to them letters of recommendation or introductions? The false teachers had accused Paul of not possessing the proper credentials, the appropriate documents to prove that he was legitimate, like they had. Paul said such letters are totally not necessary for him because they know him. He raised them up. He spent a year and a half there teaching them. He had written to them on other occasions. So he didn't need the same letters of recommendation. Verse 2, he said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Paul was saying that they were written in our hearts, not with ink, but in other words, with the Spirit of God. Paul held them very close to his heart, and they were known and read by all men. Their changed life, the fact that they had been converted, that they had changed, was an open letter to all men to read. Everybody everywhere could see that these people truly had been converted. And as such, it was a testimony to Paul's faithfulness, to the true message that he had brought to them, and to the fact that he was a true minister. He didn't need letters of recommendation. Verse 3, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us. In other words, an epistle of Christ, Paul had the Corinthians believers change life as proof that Christ had transformed them. As the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. So you are manifestly an epistle of Christ. You know, they, by their life, by their example, manifested Christ, ministered by us. Words by Paul, by his ministry. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. It is the Spirit of God that changes us today. Not on tables of stone. God's law is not written today just on tables of stone, the two tablets. But it's written, as he said here, on the heart. But on the tables of flesh, that is, the heart. So he's talking about their conversion under the new covenant, that God was converting them, that he was writing his law into their minds, into their character, into their very nature. Notice some of the scriptures here that we have that deal with this topic. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write it in their hearts. So you find that today God is writing his law in our minds and our hearts. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 39. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God, and then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Ezekiel 11:19, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them. So it is the Spirit of God working in our minds and our hearts today that changes us. Ezekiel 36:26-27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Heart of stone being symbolic of being unconverted, hard-hearted, and not being willing to be worked with. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so all of these scriptures are Old Testament prophecies about New Testament, or about conversion under what we would call the New Testament. Now, beginning in verse 4, we get into a very interesting section. It says, we have such trust through Christ towards God. It was not self-conceit on Paul's part to make these claims to them. But he realized that Christ had changed them. Their lives had changed. What we call conversion. And Paul was confident that God was using him. That his ministry was true. Was the authentic thing. So he goes on to say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The word sufficient means adequate or competent. Refers to ability. Notice the Greek word up here from Strong's. 1B says sufficient in ability, meet or fit. So Paul is saying, not that we are adequate or competent of ourselves. Now, no one is a competent minister of Jesus Christ unless God has called him to that office. God is working in and through him, through his Spirit. And this is what he is saying here. Our sufficiency, our competency, our ability to do the ministry is through God. In other words, the ability comes through God. Only God can make a human being adequate to minister to other human beings. This is not something that's just natural ability. If you're only trusting in your natural abilities and talents, you will ultimately fail. It takes the Spirit of God to impart love for people, to impart wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that you can teach. All of these things come from God. Now, verse 6, who also made us sufficient or adequate as ministers of the new covenant. Now, I want you to notice what he's going to begin to talk about is the new covenant administration versus the old covenant administration. He's made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the word for covenant is the word that's in the Greek is translated testament and covenant. In other words, both words in the English are translated from the same Greek word. Notice the Greek here is diatheke, and it means a compact or a covenant or a will. It can have both meanings. As I've summarized down here at the bottom, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. A will is what you would call last will and testament. A will is where you write down how you want your property disposed of after you die. You pass on your inheritance to your heirs. We are heirs of God, and through Christ, we are going to inherit all things. Hebrews 1 and 2. Now, we've also entered into a new covenant, a new agreement. Now, I want you to notice the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law does kill. It pronounces a death sentence for breaking God's law. Under the old covenant, if you broke the law, committed a capital crime, let's say you murdered, the punishment was death. If you were caught committing adultery, the punishment was death. The old covenant administered the letter of the law. There was a national administration of the law. There was capital crimes for which death would occur, just as we do today. I mean, ancient Israel was no different than the United States today, and that is, there are laws. You break those laws, there are penalties. You go to a judge, the judge sentences you. And there are penalties that are prescribed. Certain crimes, there are death. Other crimes, you might have life. In ancient Israel, there was not prisons. They did not have a prison system. Prison system is not the humane way of dealing with, you know, these crimes. Under the old covenant, if you were guilty of murder, just to use an example, the closest of kin was called the avenger of death. He could kill you and not be guilty. You would have to flee to a city of refuge. And once you reach the city of refuge, you would be judged. There would be a judge there, and the judge would listen to your case. And if you were guilty of premeditated murder, you'd be taken out and stoned. It would not be endless appeals going on for years, sitting on death row. If you were guilty, boom, you're dead. But if you were not guilty of premeditated murder, what we would call manslaughter today, accidental death, then You had to stay in the city of refuge. If you went outside the gates, the avenger of death could kill you. So you had to stay there until the high priest died. And once the high priest died, then you could come out. So anyone who was guilty of something like we would call manslaughter, accidental death, that individual, instead of being locked up into prison for 10 years, would actually could live his life. His family and all could live in the city of refuge. There were penalties that were prescribed for stealing, for moving the landmarks, just like we have today. It was a physical nation. And so therefore, if they broke the law, there had to be an administration to deal with it. It was called the administration of death because human beings administered the death penalty when you broke the law. Okay, now we come to a different administration. It's called the Spirit that gives life. John 6:63. Notice, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So God gives us His Spirit, and through that Spirit, you and I can have eternal life. As we've already covered, it is the Spirit of God that is the down payment on eventual eternal life, a spirit body in the family of God. Christ lives in us, and even though Israel had God's law and administration of that law, they did not have the Spirit of life. The law cannot give you life. The law only shows what sin is. Now, what you need to realize, under the Old Covenant never promised eternal life. The Old Covenant was simply a covenant of physical blessings for obedience, and curses for disobedience. You still are blessed or cursed today for disobedience. But does the church administer the death penalty? If we catch one of you committing adultery, do we take you out here and stone you to death and throw you over the hill? That may be the reason why some think we bought the 3.5 acres down here, just toss you over the hill. Well, what happens when somebody discovers a body down there and a bunch of stones around it? Well, the first thing you know, we go off to jail. Now, we don't administer the death penalty. Why? Because Christians today are in all nations. There are even converted people in Canada. There are converted people in South Africa. There are converted people in the Philippines, all over South America, the United States. Some may doubt that, but there are a few. So we find ourselves, do we not, under different governments. It can be a parliamentary, it could be a democracy, it could be a dictatorship, it could be who knows. In the New Testament, as we'll come to in the book of Romans, you find that we are told to submit ourselves to whatever government we find ourselves under. And we are to obey that government with one exception. Anybody tell me what that one exception is? Don?
When it conflicts with God's law.
Exactly. Whenever there is a conflict with God's law, what do we have to do? We must obey God, not men. Right? The book of Acts. Got to obey God, not men. So we've got to put God first. If the law says, thou shalt go kill, or let's say the law says, thou shalt break the Sabbath, then we say, no, the Bible says you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. We can't do that. You may have to suffer the penalty, but you obey God. You put God first. So we need to realize that. Now, with that in mind, let's come to verse 7. If the ministry of death, or the administration of death, written and engraved on stones. Now, what stones are we talking about here? Notice, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You might remember that Moses' face radiated glory from having come in contact with God. Now, slowly but surely, over a period of time, that glory dissipated. But while he had the glory, he put a veil over his face. Let me just read down through here a few verses and we'll come back. It says, now, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, or the Old Testament ministry had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The New Testament, New Covenant, is much more glorious. Says, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels, because the New Covenant excels so much more in glory. It's a comparison between the two. For if what is passing away was glorious, the Old Covenant was passing away, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Okay, let's come back to verse 7. And it says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, the administration of death was the civil execution of punishment for violation of the civil law code in ancient Israel. Let me just state that again. The administration of death was a civil execution or punishment for violation of the civil law code, especially those sections where it says if you break it, you should die. The civil law code was based upon the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments would form what we would call the Constitution in ancient Israel. It was the law on which everything else hinged. Judges were set up to administer God's government. Notice Deuteronomy 16:18, which we have up here on the board. Deuteronomy 16:18 says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgments. Just like judges today are supposed to render judgments that are just and righteous based upon the law. Israel was a physical nation, and their minds were not open to understand spiritual truths as a whole. There were a few, some of the kings, some of the priests, some of the prophets understood, but the vast majority did not understand God's way. Same thing is true today, is it not? In the United States, only a handful of people understand the truth of God. The rest are blinded. Now let's notice Leviticus 26:3-12. Hopefully you can read that up there, but if not, you can turn. We're going to be in the Old Testament a little while. There were only, ancient Israel was only promised physical blessings for their obedience, and they were likewise promised curses for their disobedience. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are called what? The blessing and cursing chapters. Let's notice the blessings as they're outlined here. And I want you to notice what the blessings were. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, God said, what would God do for them? Does he say, I'll give you eternal life? No, he says, verse 4, I'll give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your thrashing shall last to the time of the vintage. And last sentence, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now verse 6, I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none of you shall be afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. So they wouldn't have to worry about warfare, evil beast. You wouldn't have to worry about rabies, you know, wolves, you know, whatever. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Verse 8, 5 of you will chase 100. Verse 9, I'll look on you favorably and make you fruitful. And verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So God promised, this is what the old covenant was. God took a physical nation, established them as a physical nation in the middle of all of these other nations. Why? To be an example and a light to all the other nations, to attract them to God's way, so that they would want to go God's way. And Israel failed miserably. What they did was to imitate the nations. You know, began to worship their gods, began to worship, you know, according to their customs. Notice Deuteronomy 5:29, the problem, they lacked the heart to obey. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children. See, their hearts were not right with God. So what does God do under the new covenant? He corrects the heart problem. He gives us a new heart. They had a stony heart. They had a hard heart. So God corrects that under the new covenant. Now in verse 7 again, it talks about the administration of death written and engraved on the stones. Many assume that this is talking about the two tables on which the Ten Commandments were written, and that is not true. God told Moses to write these laws down on whole stones, boulders, not tables of stones, when they crossed over Jordan into Palestine. The stones were plastered, and then the civil laws were written on the whole stone. The book of the law was written on those stones. Notice Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 13. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 27. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime, so that good writing surface. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And then verse 5, and there you shall build the altar to the Lord your God. These stones were also to be used as an altar. You shall not use tools on them, and you shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord. Verse 8, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed. Now notice verse 12. These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over to the Jordan. And six tribes are delineated. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, and six other tribes. And so in Deuteronomy 28, when they read the blessings and cursings, tribes, half of them read the blessings, the other half the curses. And you can go through chapter 27 there, and you'll see the blessings and the curses being pronounced. Now notice Joshua 8, verses 31 through 35, where this was carried out. The great stones were used to make an altar. On that large altar would be engraved the statutes and judgments. This was the civil laws of Israel that contained the administration, the penalties for breaking the law. See, the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, did not contain the penalty. Didn't tell you, how to administer those laws. You find the statutes and the judgments did. Let's notice here, Joshua 8:31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Verse 34, and afterwards he read all the words of the laws, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So Paul is talking about the death penalty of the civil laws of Israel. As I said earlier, God wanted Israel to be a witness to all of the heathen nations around them. Notice Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. God says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. This is your wisdom and your understanding. Whereas, what was their wisdom, their understanding? Well, it was God's law. It made them wiser than any nation around them in the sight of the people who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So I think it's very important to understand that what he's talking about here that's fading away is the old covenant and the administration, or the administration of that old covenant. It's not saying the Ten Commandments are fading away. It's talking about the administration of death. And when you understand that it was written and engraved on stones, and which stones we're talking about the whole stones, not the two tables. Because the way people like to read this is, well, the two tables of stones were the Ten Commandments. That's all fading away, so therefore the Ten Commandments have faded away and we no longer have to keep them. That's not what this is talking about at all. Let's notice that God's spiritual law is based on the Ten Commandments. It is immutable. It stands fast forever and ever. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and in uprightness. Romans 7, verses 12 and 14, notice. The law is holy, the commandments holy and just and good. And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the Ten Commandments is a spiritual law. It's a holy law. It stands fast. Now, when giving his law, God spoke through Christ. God wrote on tables of stone, not a stone. When Moses came down from the mountain, he gave the people the Ten Commandments, as well as the statutes and the judgments. If you go back to Exodus 20 through 24, this is where you find originally the statutes and judgments outlined. Now, in the middle of that, of course, is the Ten Commandments, or in Exodus 20. God established a covenant with ancient Israel. Notice the establishment of that covenant. Joshua, do you have your hand in the air, or are you just waving? Yeah, well, we'll come to that as we go through this. We're about to come to that section. But yes, his face glowed. He had to put a veil over it. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that. I'll show you that. But let's notice Exodus 24 first. We'll come back to that. Verses 1 through 8. This is where the old covenant was made with Israel. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come up, or come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." Now why did Moses speak it to the people? Remember in Exodus 20 when God spoke the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai? What did the people say? "Oh, we don't want to hear God. Moses, you go up. And what God tells you, we'll do." Otherwise, God would have spoken all these words to the people. But they didn't want to hear God. You know, there was lightning and thunder, you know, and all of this, earthquake. And you know, the people were afraid. So they asked Moses to go up. Now, verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, notice verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. That's Exodus 20 through 24. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So the new covenant was made with the killing, taking of a life, symbolic of Christ. Because, you know, the old covenant was made with the shedding of blood of, you know, of an animal. New covenant is through Christ's sacrifice. Let's continue on here in verses 9 through 18. What you find here is that they saw the glory of God at this time. Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the Israel of God. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, they ate and they drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me in the mountain, be there, and I'll give you the tables of stone and the laws and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." Now you see, God had already given them the Ten Commandments, had he not? He thundered that out. Now he's going to write them in stone so they don't forget them. Because 100 years after this, 200 years later, they could argue, "Well, I think God said such and such." "No, he said it this way. My papa told me this." "Well, my mama had a perfect memory and she said it was this way." No, you write it in stone and nobody can argue over the Ten Commandments. So, verse 13, Moses arose, took his assistant Joshua. They go up into the mountain. Verse 17 says, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Moses is up there. God gives him the two tables of stone. They contain the Ten Commandments. The other statutes and judgments are written in a book called the Book of the Law. Now, Moses comes down, and guess what? The people have made a golden calf. They're down here dancing. They're committing adultery. They've already forgotten. We don't know where Moses is. You know, he may have died up on the mountain. You know, what happened to him? You come over here to Exodus 32:19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. This is what we call a major boo-boo. He's so upset, he throws the Ten Commandments down, and they break. Now, he's got to do it all over again. He's got to go back up. And you'll notice here in chapter 33, 17 through 23, I'm sort of summarizing for you what happened. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. So Moses asked God to show him some of his glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face. Notice, verse 20, no man can see me and live. So you can't see God's face and live. And the Lord said, Here's a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he would see some of the glory of God from the rear, from the back. Now, in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2, there were two new tables of stone cut. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tables the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So Moses cuts two new tables. God writes again on those two tables the commandments. So be ready in the morning, come up in the morning to the top of Mount Sinai, present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. Okay, let's notice verses 28 through 35. This is the section, Joshua, that we're coming to. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. So again, he's got to do this fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He did it twice. Neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets, words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, it was so, when Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai, and the two tables of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of Israel returned to them, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So not only did God speak the Ten Commandments, but if you go from Exodus 25 up to 31, the tabernacle, the dimensions of the tabernacle, all of that is given the priesthood. God spoke more than just the Ten Commandments. Now verse 33, we'll finish this section and quit. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, verse 35, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. So the summary of this is simply this. The administration of death was glorious. The fact that Moses' face shone was a type of the old covenant administration, that it was a glorious administration. Nothing wrong with it, except it didn't offer salvation. Why was it glorious? Why? It was a glorious law to show man how to follow the Ten Commandments and how to righteously judge them and put them into practice in a physical nation. The law was glorious because it reflects God's nature and His willing character. But that glory passed away. Moses, eventually, his face got back to normal. The glory reflected on Moses' face that eventually faded was a type of the old covenant administration that was ready to vanish away. And that's what the rest of this chapter is talking about.